I'd like to begin today in Matthew 7. Matthew 7. I'd like to read verses 13 and 14. Here it says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in there. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leads to life, and few there be that find it." So one dictionary defines straight with these meanings: a narrow passage, space, or area, or a position of difficulty, stress, or need, or strict in requirements and principles, and so on. So here we're told, enter the straight gate. So that means we are among the few who have found it. Verse 14 tells us, few find it. Over in Acts 2, we read verses 36 to 42. Acts 2. Starting in verse 36. Here we're going to read about some people who have found this narrow gate. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and encourage, saying, 'Save yourselves from this perverse generation.' Then they who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, eating meals and prayers." So God opened the minds of these people, and they could then find the straight and narrow gate. These 3,000 people asked what they should do now. That's so important. Now that they found out about a different path of life they wanted to get on, stay on, the narrow path that leads to life. So Peter told them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, they did do that. We also did do that. We read here how 3,000 people, they responded after Peter preached to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. The people were moved. They listened. They responded to the message they heard. They knew it applied to them. Verse 42 said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship, eating meals together, prayers. They continued day by day to remain steadfast by staying on the straight and narrow path. At times, the path was narrow. Sometimes it was difficult, stressful. Sometimes it called for strict requirements of principles. They continued day by day and remained faithful day by day. How do we remain faithful day by day? So this afternoon, I'd like to address the question, how do we continue to stay on the straight and narrow path on a daily basis? And how do we do that day by day? How do we get through the day without straying off the narrow path. So I have a title for the sermon today, Stay on the Straight and Narrow Path. Stay on the straight and narrow path. We'll see that asking that question and then considering what God's answer to us might be will prove to be a great help in getting us through our day and keeping us on the straight and narrow path on which God has placed us. Now, first, let's notice and understand just how serious this instruction is, because we can read in Matthew 5, verse 20, turn over there, Matthew 5, and verse 20, we'll see Christ was crystal clear. He meant what he said. Matthew 5, 20, for I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We know God desires all to come to repentance, that no one should perish. So he isn't putting up a roadblock to keep us out. He's stressing how important it is to truly follow and obey God with all our heart, and not just deceive ourselves that we're going right spiritually when in fact we might be like a Laodicean with a lukewarm approach to our spiritual life. I'm not talking about a self-righteous approach to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. We know any good in us is because of God working in us, but God does want us to be righteous. We can define righteousness as character that's pure in motives and it's genuine. Over in Psalm 15, we can see some qualities of righteousness. Psalm 15. I'll just start right in verse 1 here. A psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? Now here he explains. He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't backbite with his tongue, doesn't do evil to his neighbor, doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt, so you keep your word, and doesn't change. He that puts not out his money to usury or takes reward against the innocent. He who does these things will never be moved. Over in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. If we are righteous, we're known by our fruits, the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And if we're not righteous, we'll be known by the fruits of unrighteousness. You can see some of those listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. You compare them later if you'd like. But let's look at some ways that we might exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. We can start with the Sabbath day. Did the Pharisees go to the synagogue to learn? I'll just read you Mark 10, verse 2. It says, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? So they were tempting him, and they continued that so much. So let's read Mark 3 and verse 1. Mark 3. just to give you an example of what they did on when they went to the Sabbath service or the synagogue. Mark 3, verse 1. They entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. It seems the Pharisees were not interested in Sabbath instructions. They were there for show. And Jesus points this out in Matthew 23. So let's read that. I'd like to go through that. You can really see what's going on here. How the Pharisees were doing things, and we have to exceed their righteousness. So start in Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but don't do after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues. The greetings in the markets, they love to be called men, rabbi, rabbi. But be not you called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father, who's in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." The Pharisees liked all of that. "But he that is greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever shall exalt himself will be abased. He that humbles himself will be exalted." So here's some more correction. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves or allow you them who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you'll receive the greater judgment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, well, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, what's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever will swear by the altar, it's nothing. But who swears by the gift that is on it, he's guilty. You fools and blind," Christ says, "whatever is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. And who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells there. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment, mercy, and faith. You need to do that and don't leave the other undone." A few more verses here. "You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are extortions. You're full of excess. You blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets, garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, 'If we'd been in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" Oh, I never do that. Self-righteous. Wherefore you be witness to yourselves, your children of them who killed the prophets. We read all of that to show their true righteousness was lacking, not only on the Sabbath, but also in their daily lives. So we can start with the Sabbath day as we ask ourselves, if our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. So why did you come to services today? Why did my wife and I, all of us, gather together today for services? Well, in a way, I answered the question already. We came for services. It is a command from God, and we did it. Now, I personally doubt if they had the internet back in the days of the Pharisees that they would have stayed home for convenience. I'm not talking about health problems, but just to stay home for convenience. They would have been there. Not because God commanded it, but they'd go there for show. But we're here because God says, be here. So one reason we're here, we assemble ourselves together. So God wants us to do that. So here we are assembled together. Certainly another part, the main reason we're here is we consider one another. We have to be here to stir up love and good works, encourage one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. So I don't mean to imply that part isn't important. We assemble together because we're here for one another, but we're here to learn from God's word as well. Specifically, the main reason we came from services, why we came for services, is to hear and learn something from God's word presented to us in the form of a sermonette and a sermon. Within the 52 weeks of the year, including Holy Days and the Feast of Tabernacles, we hear about 65 sermonettes and sermons. So I can ask this question. Is it realistic to think that each sermonette and sermon is for us? Can all the Sabbath and Holy Day sermonettes and sermons all apply to us, each one of them, every time? Can each one of us, whether we're a teen or a young adult or an older member, apply each and every sermonette and sermon to ourselves? The answer is yes, we can. We all need to understand this very important principle. When we listen to a sermonette or a sermon, we need to ask ourselves, how can I apply this message to my life so I can be truly righteous and not just do something for show? Acts 9:1-6. I'd like to show you here, when he was traveling toward Damascus, notice the reaction Paul had when he heard God speak a sermonette only 23 words long. God said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So notice Paul's reaction. Verse 6, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul realized the message applied to him. He knew the information was important to him, and he had to respond to it with immediate action. Notice verse 20, Acts 9:20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So immediately Paul went to work. We read in Acts 2:37 how people responded after Peter preached to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. The people were moved. They listened, they responded to the message they heard. They knew it applied to them. So they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now we can follow this example by applying this same principle. When we hear a sermonette or a sermon, we need to ask ourselves, how will this help me stay on the straight and narrow path? How will it help me to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees so that I am genuine and not just putting on a show? You know, one thing helps. You can take notes on the instruction from the messages. Excuse me. If you leave a margin in your notes, you can write down something you can do or what the speaker tells you to do. You know, write down clear notes, not just enough to hear, because we need to be doers. Well, that's obvious enough. But if we don't use what we hear, we forget. And I'm not talking about normal human forgetfulness. I mean the forgetfulness that's a lack of neglect. You know, we saw how Paul went to work immediately. See, I know we have good intentions, but the greater the time lapse, the more we forget. When we hear a sermonette or a sermon, we have to ask ourselves, what effect does the teaching have on me or us? Do we really profit from each message? If not, why not? We should never have a message that does not interest us. Each time we hear a message, we should always learn something. And I'm not talking about new truth. I mean the newness is what we learn from the message. 99% could be the same thing. 1% could be something that's important in our life or to our life. So we try to see how each message helps us. Try to see what to do. See what not to do. To really take advantage of the message, we can ask ourselves, how does the message answer my questions? Or what part of this message affects me? There's no exceptions. We know how to act as a result of a sermon, or we learn how to help others as a result of a sermon. Remember, the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. They took, they didn't give or help. We learn from each message. We learn to be a worthy person. We learn to be a worthy Christian. Each message has important knowledge for us because each one is inspired by God to teach us something or to help us. If we think a sermonette or a sermon isn't interesting, it doesn't apply to me, so we don't even bother to listen or really pay attention, then we're wise in our own eyes. Proverbs 3 warns us about that. Proverbs 3:5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding." And Proverbs 3:7 says, "Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil." So never doubt there's instruction or correction or help for you. And I'll just add the word personally in each message. Seek to know what it is that God has in that message for you. So work at listening to each message, and then each one can help us grow in grace and knowledge and helps us to be more obedient. Abraham understood by obedience. Obedience is always rewarded. Each sermon rewards us. It gives us something. Each sermonette or sermon is a turning point. So try to understand, say to yourself, this message concerns me. How can I apply this message to my life or my conduct? So you may have a point that's small in our own eyes, but it might be large in God's eyes. So we need to listen to a message with a desire to give. We're preparing now to help others when we serve them after the return of Christ. We prepare by work, not by luck. We need to work at hearing each message so we can learn and grow and be prepared for our jobs when we do serve after Christ returns. Here's an example. The day a girl is proposed to, the day she's asked, that very day, she begins to look forward to and prepare for the wedding. She goes to work on it. We need to prepare for our spiritual wedding, reflect on the work we have to do. All right, so here's the thing. If a sermon is on being a good wife, a submissive, productive, loyal wife, and you're a man or a boy, you might think, well, for sure, that sermon does not apply to me. I tell you, it does. If you ask yourself, Lord, what do you want me to do? And realize someday, we all, women and men, will be the bride of Christ. Symbolically, we're like a wife to Christ. Then we men and boys need to develop the qualities of a faithful, loyal, submissive, and productive wife. Then we can listen to the sermon from the point of view of learning how to develop the qualities God expects us to have to be a part of his family, whether we're a boy or a girl, man or a woman. As a man listening to a sermon on being a good wife, we can also help our wives develop their full potential by understanding what their roles and responsibilities and duties really are. How can we help or guide or encourage them if we don't even understand the qualities God wants his wife to develop? And one more point about men and boys listening to a sermon about the role of a wife and asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is that during the millennium, we will be teaching girls and ladies about their role as a wife, both physical and spiritual. We're in training now to teach later. So we have to be diligent to learn all we can now to be the most effective we can be later. We have to ask ourselves, how can I help others enter the kingdom of God? How can I develop more love for all people now, friends and enemies? That just makes me think of the Hamas terrorists. We have to pray, like Christ said, pray for enemies, do good for them. Pray they can learn different, have a different heart, repent and change. You know, we don't see that now, but someday later when God works with them. But the point is, we are to pray for enemies, friends, pray for everybody. All right, young people, maybe you hear a sermon on child rearing, being a good parent. Well, you know, have to learn how to be a good parent someday. So that sermon is for you too. The child rearing part applies to you as well, because you need to know what is a good child and then live and act accordingly. And that's true for parents as well. You're not a child or a teen, but you're a child of God. So if we all will respond to a sermonette or a sermon message with a desire to learn, to increase in righteousness, we'll learn from everyone we hear. And it doesn't matter how many we hear. Every sermonette and sermon has something in it for each one of us. So let's really listen. Find out what it is. Immediately go to work on it. And then seek to walk in righteousness as a result of applying the lessons we receive from God's word. Well, that should keep us on the narrow path. What about the rest of the week? How do we go day to day and still stay on the straight and narrow way? We all find from time to time, some days are harder than other days as we try to just make it through the day. If we have a hard trial of health or financial trials or family or relationship trials, it can be a hard day. It can be a hard week. We may have a spiritual trial or a physical trial come up, and we just need to make it through the day. How do we stay on that narrow path when things are not going well for us, or the day just seems to be getting to us in a bad way? Well, we have to be careful. Don't allow the many physical distractions that we encounter in this world that they might cause a drifting away, drifting from God even. Trials and pressures might wear us down. I think we all know that. And we also know it's easy to say, but it's hard to do. So how do we get through the hard days? Here's a couple of scriptures to guide us, encourage us, as we seek the answer, how to go day by day and stay on that path. Galatians 6, verse 9. Familiar scripture, Galatians 6 and verse 9. It says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So we're encouraged to hang in there. God will make sure it will all work out in the end. Okay, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Let's read a couple here. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We also all know our prayer, our Bible study, helps us draw closer to God, helps us stay close. Bible study is asking God, show us where we need to change, but Bible study also will give us comfort and guidance. Another memory scripture, Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we give heed to really pay attention to the things God has revealed to us, and we need to remember our goal is the kingdom of God. Where do we start day by day? Well, we start by asking, what is God's will for me today? There it is. We have to start with the understanding that we either are or are not doing the will of God. If we're willing to do his will, the rest follows. Okay, I'll explain what I mean. Over in Micah 6 and verse, Micah 6, 8. Micah right after Jonah, Micah 6. And verse 8. Here he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? You ask God, what do you want me to do? He has shown you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Now, this scripture seems to be plain enough. God would like us to do justly. So we ask ourselves, Lord, what is your will? Well, then actually, it doesn't matter. We're having a good day or a bad day, because either way, we seek to do God's will for us for the day. If we do that, he will, of course, help us through whatever kind of day that we might face. When we think about doing justly, we can ask ourselves, is whatever we're about to do something God wants us to do? Is it just? Is it more of our own will instead? Just happened to think, I was reading one of the Proverbs the other day. It says, don't let walk with sinners or people entice you. And back when I was a kid, a couple of my buddies wanted us to go do something that wasn't right. And instead of saying no, I went with them for a while. But we didn't do it. But looking back on that, had I known that proverb, I would have told him right up front, I'm not even going, not taking one step in that direction. But that's something we can think about. Whatever you're going to do, is it just, is it what God wants you to do, or is it our own will? Anyway, so God was watching out for me way back then. Anyway, if the problem with your day is commandment keeping or commandment breaking, that's an entirely different issue. You have to resolve that right up front. That most likely would call for some serious prayer and fasting, get right with God, get close to God. But I'm talking more about when we are trying to live our Christian lives day to day and then how to deal with the days when it is hard to live our Christian lives. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, other people can make the day hard for us. You know, well, most of the time it might really be us. But for the times when it is other people who are making things difficult for us, and we want to just get through the day, how do we do what God wants us to do? Maybe we're having a bad day, we might be tempted to tell somebody off. Or maybe we're just weary of taking it on the chin, so to speak. We know life isn't always fair, most of the times not even close to fair. How do we do justly in those times? Some of the ways dictionaries define just, it's actuated by truth, accordance with true principles, even-handed or based on right. So if we're thinking or think we're going to have a bad day because of people, we have to remember God wants us to do justly. The first scripture might come to our mind there. Actually, I'll read Matthew 5, 43 through 45. Let's read that. Matthew 5. Here's what Christ had to say about that. Matthew 5, 43. You've heard it's been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Another scripture can help us know what God wants us to do. Luke 6:31. I'll just go ahead and read that one. Luke 6:31. It says, as you would then that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. I'll tell you another story. One time I got a phone call. Some guy says, I won, I don't know how many million dollars in a new car. And I told him, you know, you would not want somebody to lie to you and cheat you. So why are you trying to cheat me? Well, he just hung up. And I was going to tell him, well, no, you go ahead and keep those prizes. But now I just hang up. I don't give him a big, long lecture. But anyway, do to others what you'd want them to do to you. So you don't lie to them. You don't steal. You don't hit them, whatever. Another scripture to guide us what to do if we might be having a bad day because of another person's actions or words. 1 Peter. Let's turn there and read a little bit what he said. 1 Peter. First Peter 2, start in verse 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. Here it says, for this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience sake, for conscience towards God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for that, and take it patiently, well, that's commendable before God. For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. When we apply these scriptures using the definitions we read earlier about doing justly, we can come up with a plan to deal with whatever is going on, to at least try to turn a bad day into a better day. We'll deal properly, even-handed with them, based on right and truth, according to true principles. So that means we're willing to do good to them, pray for them for their good. We'll treat them like we would like them to treat us. And then third, we don't revile them, but we certainly can go to them, tell them we'd like to get along or resolve whatever problem they have with us. And then what else did God's prophet Micah reveal God wants us to do? Love mercy. When we love mercy, we'll continue to do justly, even if we don't have favor in the eyes of others. It seems like everyone wants justice for other people and mercy for themselves. But the fact is, we all want and need mercy and forgiveness. We might not always remember to do this, but in Luke 6, there's a lesson in righteous conduct that we must do that the Pharisees did not do. The Pharisees saw Christ as an enemy, but they didn't pray for him. Luke 6, starting at verse 27. And we'll read all the way down to verse 38. Luke 6, 27. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless them who curse you. And pray for them who despitefully use you. And to him who hits you on one cheek, turn the other. Him who takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Give to every man who asks of you, and of him who takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them who love you, what credit is that to you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward will be great. And you'll be the children of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful, to the evil. Be you therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Verse 38 has often been read within the Holy Day offering message, and the principle of generous giving is still valid. But the context is not talking about giving offerings of money. The context from verse 36, this is Luke 36, is talking about giving mercy. So Luke 6, verse 38, give mercy, and it, mercy, shall be given to you. Good measure, a good measure of mercy. Mercy that is pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure of mercy that you use, it'll be measured back to you. So we're to give the benefit of the doubt. We're to forgive others. That's what God wants us to do. So we can ask ourselves, is what I'm thinking about kind and merciful, or do I need to just move on and let something go? I like some hurt feeling. Are we willing to give and show mercy out of love, not out of necessity? Now, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, there's a scripture where the context is talking about giving and offering of money and goods, but the principle certainly can apply to the area of giving mercy. So let's notice that. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So my point about that is, I doubt if there's anyone here who would just love to reap mercy sparingly. The news is filled with accounts of people being absolutely merciless to other people. There's brutal killings over religion, territory, money, who knows what reasons. So the world is reaping mercy sparingly. That's absolutely not what God desires for mankind. It's not what God expects from his people. We're to love mercy and we're to cheerfully give mercy. And then the other thing, Micah reveals what God wants from us. Walk humbly with our God. Walk humbly with God. We need a constant fellowship with God. We live and act and walk with God by referring all of our actions to him, to God. We constantly ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? In one sense, we should already know what God wants us to do. We have his word to live by and study it. But in our day-to-day life, we want to know, what is God's will for us today? If we're going through a hard trial, do we patiently endure? Do we speak up, ask for help or relief? See, that's really a fair question. Because the last part over in Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there's a time to keep silent, a time to speak. You know, we can ask for help. We don't always know for sure what is the best thing to do. Like I said, we've all had hard days. We just wanted the day to be over. Make it through another day. We don't know if we were really trying to do our own will or really trying to do God's will. It's when we are walking humbly with God that we defer all our actions to him. We realize how great God is, and we want him to know if he would approve of what we do. We want to know if we have that approval. And if we're not sure, then we would not do it. Another part of walking humbly with God is to know it's Christ who strengthens us. We have to realize how small we really are. When Christ was in the flesh, he said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. That's over in John 5, verse 30. He said, because I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father who has sent me. So every action Jesus took, he deferred to the Father's will instead of his own. He did not promote himself. He always gave God the credit. You know, you see that quality in David as well. You know, when David went out to fight Goliath, he didn't promote himself. His viewpoint of life was that God would deliver him. 1 Samuel 17:47, I can just read that. It says, and all this assembly will know the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David didn't take credit. We need to walk humbly with our God. That means we seek his direction and his answers as how we should do things, how we should walk day by day. And then it also means we trust God totally and completely. God is love. We know all things work together for good to those that love God, to those called according to his purpose. Sometimes, only God can get us through the day. Only God can work all things out for our good. Walking humbly with God includes walking in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. Over in Luke 1, verses 5 and 6, I read that. Luke 1, 5 and 6. It says here, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So the point, we, of course, need to know the ordinances of God as well as his commandments. When we walk with God in righteousness, we'll have a daily, lifelong relationship with God, obeying his commandments, following his way of life. All right, two final scriptures to help us answer the question, how do we continue to stay on the straight and narrow path on a daily basis? How do we do it day by day? How do we get through the day without straying off the narrow path? Well, we start by asking, what is God's will? So here's two of God's answers to our question. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Romans 12. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So, we seek to know, to prove God's will. Then we need to follow through and do it. How do we do that? Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Ephesians 4. Here it says that you put off concerning the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we're told to seek to do God's will instead of our own will, and change as needed. If we're doing these things, then we know we're doing our part, and we'll also know God will do his part. We know God is faithful to help us, guide us, help us stay on that straight and narrow path. He'll help us make it through even the hardest days as well as the routine day-to-day days. I know we pray for each other that all the brethren can have good days, peaceful and safe, even joyous days. For those times that come up when we feel like we just need to make it through the day, we don't want to wander off the path, we can know God is faithful to be with us. He's walking with us. He will help us get through the day, and he will help us enter in at the straight gate.